Zephaniah is unique among the prophets, among the minor prophets, for a variety of reasons, not the least of these being that he is the only prophet of royal descent. He was the great-grandson of the godly king Hezekiah, and there was a great time of reform and revival during Hezekiah's reign. But those who followed in his footsteps didn't do so well. And this is a continuing story as we read the scriptures, that one generation sees the need for the Lord, begins to turn their hearts toward him, embrace him, experiences goodness, share that goodness with others. And for some reason, the next generation following fails to really enter in to the same kind of intimate, personal, and wonderful relationship with God. Now, Zephaniah writes during the reign of Josiah. And Josiah was a wonderful king. We read of him in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. He was one who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He tore down altars of Baal and Molech and others. He restored the worship of the true and living God. He made it illegal, basically, to be an idolater in the land. Restored all that God would have worship be, worship of the true and living God. Now, all of this takes place, sadly, just prior to the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem. And there's a real irony to look and realize that this was a time of reform. This was a time of great blessing. As I shared, the idols were destroyed. Idolatry was put out of the land. It was outlawed. They rediscovered as they were dealing and cleaning the temple and getting things back in order. They rediscovered the law, and they read it to Josiah, and he tore his clothes and put dust on himself and said, "Man, we're in big trouble here." And he brought the people and he said, "Judgment is upon us, for our fathers have not followed in the ways of the Lord with their whole hearts." But as they rediscovered the law and all of the people began to praise the Lord and worship the Lord and repent of their sins, they celebrated the Passover. Many, many years had gone by without any Passover celebration. That celebration took them back to the time where God delivered them out of the land of Egypt, delivered them with a strong hand. And over in Scripture, we find God taking them back to that deliverance, using that as a point of reference. What God did physically there, He continued to seek to do spiritually in the lives of His people. But in spite of all that was going on, in spite of the godly reign of Josiah, in spite of the wiping out of the idols, and even the priests that were ministering in idolatry, in spite of the fact that the law was rediscovered and read and celebrated, in spite of the fact that the Passover was once again celebrated, the reforms were short-lived. And just after Josiah's reign, judgment fell. Now, the judgment that we're going to be reading about is that judgment. The theme of this book is the Day of the Lord. And we will find that the Day of the Lord has two aspects. For some of you, this is familiar ground. For others of you, not so familiar. But the Day of the Lord is a day of God's judgment, a day of God's wrath poured out on a rebellious, unrepentant world. But it is also a day of blessing, a day of redemption, a day of rejoicing for those who are walking uprightly before God, for those who are righteous in His sight. So when you read the Day of the Lord, you can't get away from the fact that it's dealing in judgment. In fact, I looked up all of the scriptures that dealt with the Day of the Lord, and most of them were pretty intense. Most of them were not all that encouraging. Isaiah 13:6, just a couple quickly. "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." Isaiah 13:9, Isaiah says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." Then in Jeremiah 46:10, "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour And it shall satiate and be made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Over and over the prophets speak of the coming day. Ezekiel 30, verse 3, the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen. In Amos, and we studied this just a few weeks back, he says, woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. And so the emphasis, and there are many more here, but I'm just share a few with you. The emphasis primarily, as you read of the day of the Lord, in those books is a day of judgment, a day of retribution, a day of God's wrath poured out on a rebellious world. But Zephaniah presents two sides of the day of the Lord. And more than any other book, he dwells on the day of the Lord and the importance of it and the reality of it. Now, he begins by dealing with God's judgment on the whole earth. And there is a principle in Scripture that is an important one. It's a key to understanding many of the prophecies that we read in Scripture. The principle is one of a near and far fulfillment. As we read Zephaniah tonight, we are going to see that he is prophesying primarily concerning the Babylonian captivity, which is just years away. But he is also looking much further than the Babylonians. He's looking down into the future, into the end. And so, as we'll see, many of these things have been fulfilled, literally fulfilled, as you would expect. There are many that have not yet and could not yet have been fulfilled because they encompass a much greater perspective. They're a grander scope. And we'll see that as he begins chapter 1, and we'll look at it in just a moment. But the principle is that many times there is a near, a local, soon-to-be experienced fulfillment of a prophecy, and yet there remains a greater fulfillment in the future, a far fulfillment, a universal fulfillment. Perhaps an example of this, an illustration, just to make sure we're on track together. When God told David that he was going to give him a son and he was going to establish his kingdom through that son, and it would be a kingdom that had no end. David had a son named Solomon, and God said that his son would build the temple. Well, Solomon did. A kingdom was established. The temple was built, and all of those things did take place. But the greater fulfillment was not in Solomon, but in another son of David, the one Matthew calls the son of Abraham, the son of David, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was the one who built the temple and is building it to this day, the temple made without hands. And so David had a son, and in that day they could say, God is true to his word, he's faithful, he's done what he said he would. And yet they could look to the future and know that there was still going to be a greater and more awesome and wonderful fulfillment of that passage. Now, in understanding the difference, and in understanding basically that some of these things will be speaking primarily to us, some of them were speaking primarily to them. If it was a local fulfillment, that tells us how it applied to them. If it becomes more future fulfillment, it's going to all take place during the time of the Great Tribulation and into the millennial reign of Christ. And that's what we're really going to be reading about tonight. The Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian judgment, yes, but even more so the time of the Great Tribulation that ends in Christ's second coming. And so he begins by identifying himself. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, he lists his ancestors, and this is very unusual, by the way. Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, and the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Perhaps he did it for the very express purpose of saying who he was, identifying himself as being of royal descent. Certainly he had access to the very the king at that time, Josiah. And so he begins to prophesy concerning, first of all, the Great Tribulation. He begins here, and I'll give you a quick scenario, not even an overview, just to tell you where we're headed. He begins by speaking of a judgment that is going to come upon the whole earth, That tells us we're dealing with end times prophecy. At least in verses 2 and 3, he's talking about something that is going to come upon the whole earth. But then in verses 4 all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, he moves to the nation of Judah and begins to talk about the judgment that was about to happen to them. He says, someday everybody's going to face judgment, but you guys are going to face it soon. You're going to face it personally. And then as he goes from the nation of Judah, he begins to talk about a judgment on the surrounding nations. And he deals with them really from the north, east, west, and south. The nations all around them. And then he returns back to Judah, to Jerusalem specifically. And he says, and then I'm judging you. And then he finally concludes by saying, as he begins, that he is going to judge the whole earth. That God is a righteous judge and that he is going to judge the whole earth. When he concludes the book, and this is important, he doesn't end in judgment, but in salvation and encouragement. He promises conversion. He promises restoration. So though the book is primarily one of judgment, it ends with the message of hope. It ends with the message of encouragement. And so he says, speaking of the end times, I will utterly consume all things from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Now, you got to take the language for what it seems to be saying. The only sane way to interpret prophecy is to accept that God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. So as he says, I'm going to consume it all. I'm going to wipe out the man. I'm going to wipe out the birds. I'm going to wipe out the fish. If he's speaking of real birds and real men and real fish, and he's using the word all, he is talking about a total destruction of this planet. Now, if we had never had opportunity to read the New Testament, there might be some question in some people's minds as to if this actually was literal. In fact, over the years, many commentators have tried to spiritualize passages like this because they couldn't deal with the reality that God would wipe out this planet. I don't know what they do with Noah, as he saves one family and wipes everyone else out, but the reality is God's done it as far back as the book of Genesis and continues to do it all the way through the book of Revelation. But Jesus talks about that day, the day in which we're reading here, saying that there was never anything like it before, nor will there ever be anything like it again. And we'll probably look at that before we're done. In the book of 2 Peter, and I've got just a verse or two for you over there, in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 10, and note the terminology he chooses to use, 2 Peter 3:10, he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, there are those who go door to door and pass out magazines. And if you ever have an opportunity to talk to them about these passages, they will tell you that this is not to be taken literally, that God is not going to physically destroy this earth, but that he's simply going to renovate it. He's just going to maybe burn some stuff up off the surface, but just like he did in the flood. That's their concept. But that isn't what this is saying. It's talking about elements melting. God is giving us a little bit of a scientific explanation of what's coming. He says, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat. But we look for a new heavens and a new earth, not a refurbished old one, a totally new one. And that is going to take place. Doesn't take place till after the millennial reign of Christ, and we'll be looking at that tonight. But it is coming. God is going to wipe this whole thing out. Now, it's interesting in verse 11 there in 2 Peter 3, that he says we should be looking for this, although it's, you know, it's definitely nothing encouraging in itself. Total destruction of our planet, hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. Right prior to that, in verse 11, he says that this should affect our behavior. Knowing that these things are going to perish, knowing that these things are going to burn, he says this ought to move us to holy conduct and godliness. You know, the teaching and the preaching that judgment is coming is a good and sound thing. I mean, it's something that God has given us that we might purify ourselves, that we might order our priorities. And I so appreciated what Mary was saying earlier, as she was just talking about her desire to share Christ on the job, knowing she's only there for a while and believing that's why God has her there. I believe that's true of every one of us. Wherever we're working, whoever we're surrounded with, whatever neighbors we have at this particular time, you don't have to live very long to realize that things keep changing. You don't have the same neighbors forever. You don't work with the same people forever. You don't have the same teachers or the same access to people's lives. And so if your perspective is, I'm here to share Christ, then you're going to be doing that wherever you are. And anyway, a word of encouragement. Know that the end is coming. Live as if the end was coming, because the end is coming. Jesus says the day and the hour, there's no way we can know. When he walked this earth, it's something he didn't even know. But he says of the times and seasons, we can be sure. And he gives us a great exposition, a great message in Matthew 24. And I'd encourage you to read it tonight when you go home. We don't have time to look through it and get through Zephaniah. But go home and read through Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and he'll lay out what's going to be happening. And you look at what's going on and see if you don't see us getting close. But back into our passage, he goes from declaring that he is going to judge all of mankind to dealing with why he's going to judge. He says, I'm going to stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now you note a quick change. He's been dealing, first of all, with all of mankind, with the whole planet. And he says, I'm going to wipe it out. You read of this, by the way, in detail in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. But here he moves more into Judah. And he begins to say, I'm going to stretch out my hand against Judah, against the inhabitants of the land. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priest with the pagan priest, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but those who swear by Milcom or Molech, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Here he moves from some future and far universal judgment, maybe not so far for us, certainly far for them, well beyond their lifetime, to saying, but there's something I want to talk to you about right now. Something's going to go down in your lifetimes. Baal was the Canaanite god, and he's the first one God says he's going to cut off in verse 4. He was the Canaanite god of fertility. He was the male counterpart. They had a female counterpart also. But the worship of Baal involved all sorts of immoral practices. It included human sacrifice, the sacrifice of children, as did the worship of Molech or Milcom, as I have here in New King James. Both of these practices were warned against by God. He said, when I bring you into the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, don't follow in the ways of these people. Don't follow in their idolatrous ways and their sin. He speaks of those who were involved in astrology. And it might surprise some of you to know that way back then, people were struggling with astrology, involved in astrology. Some people think it's a new thing, came out with a newspaper. It's been around forever. He says in verse 5, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. And if that isn't what astrology is about. Now, we're not talking about astronomy here. If you got, you know, one of those things and you look at the stars, you got a telescope at home, that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you begin to think the stars are directing the course of your life, when you begin to look to the stars for direction or understanding or wisdom, then you're into idolatry. And this is something I've seen many Christians get into innocently. They start out kind of just checking out the horoscope, and it can get deeper and deeper, lead to all sorts of weirdness and problems. And so God judges here his people because they had gotten into the immoral and idolatrous worship of Baal, the immoral and idolatrous worship of Molech. They were worshiping the stars, the host of heaven, going up on their housetops. They were worshiping in the latter part of verse 5 and swearing oaths by the Lord, but also swearing by Molech. Now, this is going on. This stuff is right up to date. I'm sure you're picking up on that, right? This is going on in a major way in the New Age movement today. The idea is there's nothing wrong with Jesus. We all love Jesus. We all respect Jesus. But you need Buddha and you need these other guys too. After all, they were ascended masters even as Jesus was. That's what many are teaching. The Bible denies that flat out. It makes it clear Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. There's one mediator, the man Jesus Christ. There have been no other ascended masters. There's no 3,000-year-old people. There are no people walking this planet that can lead you closer to God than Jesus. He is the only access. He says he's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And so people try to mix it. They try to put it together. And if you get involved with anybody who's involved in the New Age movement, they can begin by talking as if things were right on. They talk about Jesus. They talk about what he's done. You talk to people involved in any other cult system. They talk about Jesus. They say he's Lord. They say he's Savior. But they mean something different by that. Every system apart from real Christianity, apart from relationship with Christ, is a system of works. It's something where you've got to do something to make yourself right with God. Christianity, real Christianity, is a system where Christ has made it possible for you to have relationship with God. And all you need to do, all you can do, is believe that, embrace that reality, and live in it. And so here he pronounces judgment on those who were mixing the worship of God with the worship of idols, trying to do both. And he warns against falling into apostasy. He warns in verse 6, those who turn back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Then he says, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guest. We'll pause for just a moment because this is the first of 19 times where the day is mentioned or a day is mentioned. Three times he'll say that time, really referring to the same thing. But this book is loaded with references to the day of God's wrath. Remember, for them, it was in the near future. It had to do with the Babylonians coming against them. For us, it has to do with the time of the Great Tribulation, that seven-year period that we read of in the book of Revelation, the period that takes place between Revelation 6 and Revelation 19. And you can go home and read through that, too. It'll blow you away, all the things that happen in it. But he says, the day of the Lord is at hand. For them, that was true. The Lord's prepared a sacrifice. He's invited his guest. It shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Now this was literally fulfilled, and as I shared, not very long after all of this, Jehoahaz began to reign after the time of Josiah. He didn't even last 3 months, his reign. Well, 3 months, that was the length of his reign. After him was Jehoiakim. There was another in between. Zedekiah came. And Zedekiah, during his reign, Nebuchadnezzar came and took control of the land, took Zedekiah prisoner, took him back with him to Babylon. And so in the same day, he says, verse 9, I'll punish all who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, a loud crashing from the hills. For all, oh, wail you inhabitants of Mektesh, for All the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who were settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Now this is a common problem. It was a common problem in their day. It's a common problem in our day. The teaching, the idea that God really doesn't involve himself in the affairs of man. There are many Christians who really believe that God created this whole thing, got it going, and now he's kind of stepped back and watching to see what's going to happen. But nothing could be further from the truth. God has taken the initiative in every person's life here, or you wouldn't be here. God reached out to you personally when you weren't even seeking after him, or you would have never sought after him. And so this idea, this concept, the Lord won't do any good, he won't do any evil. Basically what they were saying is the Lord's impotent. He's not involved, he doesn't care, and he couldn't do anything if he wanted to. Now, Peter says, men are saying that, but they're willfully forgetting the flood. They're willfully forgetting past judgments. Willfully forgetting Sodom and Gomorrah. Willfully forgetting the Passover night when the firstborn in all of Egypt perished, except those whose homes were covered by the blood. Willfully forgetting judgment after judgment in Scripture. The coming of the Babylonians against the Assyrians, and we'll read of that judgment in this very book. The coming of the Babylonians against Jerusalem, and that will be fulfilled in the near future from the time that this was written. For us, it's past history. Will God judge as we read that he will? You know it. He's done it over and over in the past. So many may say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore, he says, their good shall become booty, their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them, plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Now, verses 14 through 18 are interesting to us tonight because they are equally true of both the local and the universal judgment, of both the Babylonian captivity that was near at hand and also the time of the great tribulation. The great day of the Lord, he says, is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Now in that day when the enemy began to come, they would stand on the towers and blow the trumpets to warn the people, to warn the people that the enemy was approaching. It's interesting to read the book of Revelation and find that there are seven trumpets that open up a series of judgments. And even in the final judgments that fall upon this earth, it all begins with the blowing of trumpets, the warning that judgment is at hand. As he describes it, you begin to get a sense of the seriousness of what was going to come. Wrath, trouble, distress, devastation, desolation, darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness, trumpet, alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. Now in Matthew's Gospel chapter 24, and you need to go there for a moment. Matthew's Gospel chapter 24, Jesus addresses this time. And this tells us a couple things. It tells us that we're on track when we're looking at these things as yet to be fulfilled in the future, in spite of the fact that they were fulfilled for them locally. Had to be. The only way they could have understood it, the only way it would have had meaning for them. But Jesus speaks in Matthew 24, verse 21, saying, then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Jesus describes the time of the great tribulation as a time where there is nothing in history, and there has been some pretty awful history, nothing to compare with the devastation. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Here, Luke records the basic same content, the basic same message that we read in Matthew 24, but he gives us a couple things that are rather important to us. He says in Luke 20, 21, beginning at verse 25, there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on earth distress of nations with perplexity. That word literally means no way out. Men looking, trying to figure out how in the world are we going to survive this. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. Now, this sounds like tremendously bad news, and for some it is. But I want you to note the verses that follow. Verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When I was down at Costa Mesa Calvary Chapel, they used to say that Greg Laurie was mentioned in the Bible. And I'd say, where was he mentioned in the Bible? And they'd say, right here it says he's coming on a cloud with power and great glory. But turned out it wasn't Greg, it was actually great glory. But here in verse 28, he goes on to say, now when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. You see, there are two groups of people. When judgment comes, there are those who are falling under the judgment, but there are also those who are waiting for it to come, expecting forward to it, knowing it is the only way for God to put an end to all the wickedness. Have you ever wondered how God can just let all this go on? Let it get worse and worse and worse? Well, he's waiting for a specific reason. Peter tells us it's because he's long-suffering, not willing any would perish. His desire is that all would come to repentance, that man would experience restoration and relationship with God. And so as he waits, every day there is opportunity to share Christ. And we see every day people are coming to Christ. People are coming to know the love and the mercy of God. If he had come back 5 years ago, there are some of you here who would have not been ready. If he'd come back 10 years ago, there are many of us here that would not be ready. 15, even more, 20. If we go back 20 or 30 years, most people here would not have been ready. Some of you weren't even born yet, but most of you were. But the reason the Lord waited until 1970 is because some of you were going to get saved in 1970. In 1980, some of you were coming around. 1990, there are many people out there that are right where we were before we accepted Jesus, wandering, looking, trying to figure it out. Hearts failing them for fear, perplexity, the AIDS problem, the problem with these nuclear arsenals. Yes, we can dismantle the warheads, but what do we do with all the stuff that's out there? What do we do when the next Chernobyl happens and it's not out somewhere far away from everybody? What do we do when that takes place and it happens near a major city? Millions will die. Slow, painful deaths. We are in big trouble. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24? Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. Unless Christ comes again, we'll destroy ourselves. We'll wipe ourselves out. But he says those days will be shortened. He will come again, and we praise him for that. We can look up and know our redemption draws nigh. The worse it gets, the closer he comes, the sooner his coming will be. And so, he talks about the day. And then, in verse 17, back in our passage, chapter 1, I will bring distress upon men. And they'll walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured at the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Again, that definitely spoke to the people, or should have spoken to the people, during Zephaniah's day, during Josiah's day. But the people of God at that time ignored the warnings. They refused to repent, refused to make things right. Those who did make things right failed to really bring their kids up in the way they should have. And within a generation, these people were in captivity. Within a generation, the Babylonians had come and dragged the people back to Babylon, where they worshipped and served idols because that's all they had there. Now in chapter 2, we find an important aspect of the day of the Lord, and it's one you never want to miss. God's judgments are not primarily punitive. He is not just punishing for the sake of saying, you're wrong and I'm going to punish you for it. God's goal is always repentance. God is always moving with a view towards restoration and redemption. God's judgment is never primarily punitive. And so He calls His people to repentance, speaks to them, and He should speak to us tonight. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Here He's speaking to those who've got ears to hear, whose eyes are still open, whose hearts are still soft. And He's saying, listen, you meek. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. He says, seek the Lord. You who are meek enough to do it. You who upheld His justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. And I like this last part. It may be you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, you don't have to go over to it, but in that same passage in Luke, Jesus has a rather wonderful thing to say. And it's in verses 34 and 5, if you want to jot them down or make a mental note. He warns, after going through this whole thing, He says, take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. You know, that's an awesome thing for Jesus to tell us to do. He says, watch, be alert, pay attention to what's going on, and pray that you will be counted worthy to escape all these things. There are many who believe and teach that the church will go through the time of the Great Tribulation. I personally do not hold that view. There are many reasons for it. It's not the subject of our study tonight, so I don't have time to go into all of them. But this is one reason. Jesus says, watch and pray that you'll be counted worthy to escape those things that are going to come upon this earth and to stand where? Before the Son of Man. I believe Christ will come for His church before He begins to pour His wrath out on a Christ-rejecting world. The Scripture says we're not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so here, really, we're seeing the same thing back in Zephaniah chapter 2. It may be, he says, you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And now he begins to draw a circle, and it's a rather large circle. If we had a map, I could show it to you, but you'll have to take my word for it. He begins in the west, and then he goes east, and then he goes north and south. So actually, I guess that's not a circle. But if you could still draw a circle around the nations that he's dealing with. He goes west, east, then he goes south, and goes north. Kind of makes a cross, doesn't it? But he begins by pronouncing judgment on all of the neighboring communities, all of the neighbors of the people of Israel, the people of Judah. He begins by speaking against the Philistines. They were to the west. And he pronounces judgment against four of the five major cities. He says, Gaza shall be forsaken, Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down in evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. Now, all of this was literally fulfilled, and this is an important part of our passage. because God came against the Philistines, and for centuries there was nothing where those cities stood. But in these last days, in this last century, the Jews have begun to rebuild these cities and rebuild the seaports, especially the seacoast and the seaports. For centuries, this was just an area for shepherds, just an area for the sheep, the flocks. But now, as he reads, says in verse 7, the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They've built beautiful seaport, and they are living there in the very area where these Philistine cities once stood. We visited some of the compounds that are there. We looked at the places. We went out where Samson hung out, where he dealt with all of the different Philistine cities and the people that were harassing the people of God at the time. And we're talking about going again. If Israel's still around, which seems like it will be, we're looking at going again in the spring. So we'll talk about it afterwards. In any case, he says he's going to deal with the Philistines. And then he moves to verses 8 through 11, to the descendants of Lot, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now, if you've been going through Genesis with us, you know that after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot had moved up into the hills. His daughters were with him, and for some reason they got the idea that there was nobody left. To them, Sodom and Gomorrah was everything. The city had been destroyed. They thought they were all that was left. So they made this plan to have an incestuous relationship with their father and produce children by him. And that is what occurred. Those children produced nations. One was the Moabites, the other was the Ammonites. Here God pronounces judgment against both. Those of you who've been studying with us know the story of Balaam and Balak, how Balak brought Balaam to curse the people of God back in the book of Numbers. And Balak was a Moabite. But he says, I've heard the reproach of Moab, the revilings of the people of Ammon, which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah. It's interesting that he chooses that illustration, because remember, Lot was delivered out of Sodom and Gomorrah with the two daughters that fathered these nations. And here he says, I'm going to make it just like them. It's as if they never got out. The descendants were overrun, even as Sodom and Gomorrah was. He says, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them. The remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them. He will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. Now he does an interesting thing, and I'm sure you're sensitive to it by now. He goes from dealing specifically with Moab and Ammon, and then he says, all of the peoples of the earth, all of the people of the shores of all the nations are going to worship him. He jumps ahead in the future from that local near fulfillment to the future one that comes at his second coming. Now he moves to the Ethiopians, and he doesn't have much to say to them. He just says, you Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. Now the sword that he was speaking of was the Babylonians that he was about to bring against them. And that same sword would strike the Assyrians. We read only weeks ago the book of Nahum, who dealt with the destruction of Assyria and dealt with the destruction of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. The Babylonians and the Medes join forces. They come against that capital city and against those people and basically destroy them and take the dominion that they were exercising from them. He says, he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge in the capitals of her pillars. The voices shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold. For he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Here he describes in detail not only the destruction of Assyria, not only the destruction of Nineveh, but he says this is what's going to happen. It's just going to become a place for wild animals. Wild creatures are going to be there. Now, as I shared with you, he goes back to Jerusalem. He draws the circle, and we took it rather quickly. It's enough to just know that he said he was going to do it. He did it. That tells us what he says he's going to do in the future. He'll be faithful to do. So having completed this prophetic circle of judgment around Jerusalem, God focuses once again on the holy city. And he says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God." Now the Lord held the Jews particularly responsible, because with much knowledge comes much responsibility. Jesus tells us in Matthew 13 that they stopped up their ears and they shut their eyes and they wouldn't listen, they wouldn't hear, that they might be converted and come to repentance. And that's the testimony God has here. She's not obeyed his voice. They walked in disobedience. They never received correction. They continued to harden their heart as he sent the prophets forth. They failed to trust in the Lord. Instead, they trusted in Baal and Molech and whatever other gods were on the scene at the time. And she's not drawn near to her God, which was, of all of these, no doubt in God's sight, the worst. God created man for fellowship with him, drew the nation to him that they might walk with him and know him and love him, and he might love them and express himself through them. But they failed to draw near to him. He begins to judge, even as we've read in other books, the civil, the spiritual, the social leaders. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. And then, having said, listen, these guys are unjust. These guys are failing to walk in the light that I've given them. He makes it clear that he is just, that what he's about to do doesn't compromise his holiness, doesn't compromise his righteousness, and it doesn't compromise his justice. The Lord is righteous. It simply means the Lord's right. Whatever he does is right. He is in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction, so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. As he speaks of how he moved on their behalf, cutting off nations, bringing them into the land, saying, for sure they're going to walk with me, serve me after all I've done. Even after he disciplined Israel and disciplined Judah, despite everything for which I punished her, he says, they couldn't wait to get back into sin. They stayed up late. They got up early, corrupting themselves by their deeds. Now he goes again to the judgment of the whole earth. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I raise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation. And when you read that word in the Old Testament, that word is always referring to the great tribulation. He says, I'm going to pour my indignation, my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then, and he goes, and note this, he goes from talking about judgment of the whole earth to describe 1,000 years of blessing. 1,000 years that begin with Christ's second coming, his millennial reign on this earth. And he says during that time he'll restore to the peoples a pure language. They all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. They shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. As he spelled out in the beginning of chapter 3, what his people had failed to do, failed to obey, failed to receive correction, failed to trust, failed to draw near, he says, I'm going to create a situation, a scenario where people will, a meek and humble people, will trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant, verse 13 of Israel, shall do no unrighteousness, speak no lies, nor shall the deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. He begins to describe that awesome time of the millennial reign, when every man will know Christ, where no one will say to his brother, know the Lord, for everyone will know the Lord. Where there'll be no heartache, where there'll be no death, where there'll be no stealing, there'll be no murders, there'll be no rapes. Christ will live and walk and rule and reign upon this earth. He speaks in verses 14 on of the restoration of his people. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. This passage is a beautiful one if you're to visit Israel ever, because these guys are armed unbelievably. They are surrounded by enemies. There is no one in that area that supports Israel. Really, there's no one in the world except for America that supports Israel. They're surrounded by Arab nations that are hostile to them that would just as well see them wiped off the face of the earth. God is saying here the day is coming where they're not going to need their artillery, where they're not going to need their army. In Israel, everyone who graduates from high school is automatically inducted into the armed forces. Every man serves for 3 years, every gal for two. When you walk around, you see all these soldiers. They're teenagers. The majority of the soldiers. Wasn't that true that we saw? Teenagers. The first time I was over there, I took a bunch of pictures, and I've got some great ones of these gals posing and stuff, and then this great one of this sergeant, this female sergeant, who was really mad because they were, like, you know, doing all these poses, and they're supposed to be the army. You know, you can understand. But God here is saying, listen, you're not going to have to deal with that. Your hands, I love it. He says, don't fear, Zion, let your hands be weak. They won't have to be strong. They won't have to fight, and neither will we. We won't be putting so much money into military budgets that we don't have the money to feed our own people, to take care of the homeless, that we don't have money to take care of the basic needs of mankind. He says, the Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God rejoicing over his people. A beautiful picture here of his second coming. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom it is a reproach, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame, gather those who were driven out. I will appoint for them praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. The book begins with the word of the Lord, and it ends, says the Lord. This awesome prophecy telling the children of Judah they were about to go into captivity. They were about to be destroyed for their idolatry and their immorality and their refusal to humble themselves before God. But he comes back and says, listen, someday, somewhere out there, I am going to restore you. Now, I want to share a couple last final things with you. These guys did go into captivity, but God was faithful to his word even to that generation. They were only in Babylon for 70 years and they were released. Many came back. I believe we were looking at 50,000 people in the first return to the land, the attempt to begin to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple, to restore the city that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. God was faithful not only to judge them, but to restore them. The Bible teaches us that the same thing will happen in our generation. God will judge this wicked and perverse generation. God will wipe out those who refuse to repent, continue to rebel, but he will restore and bless, this time forever, establishing his 1,000-year reign upon the earth, a time where he will rule and reign with a rod of iron, a time where we will just be experiencing the ultimate, his personal presence, his government in our midst. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you tonight because we know that in spite of all we see, in spite of how crazy our world is, how out of control it often seems, that you're still on the throne. And Lord, at any minute, you could call us home. You could blow the trumpet and gather your children unto yourself. That the whole scenario that we read of in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, that whole scenario we read of in the book of Revelation, it could all just begin at any time. And Lord, we know that there's really nothing stopping you except you're waiting on people that you love and sent your son to die for. And God, I pray that that reality would ever be on our hearts. That, Lord, as we walk through this world, as we fellowship with people all around us, that we would be open, Lord, that we would be willing vessels to share you. God, we know that even as Marty and others have shared, there are a lot of people out there who are pushy and domineering and just in no way representing you and your nature and your character. God, I pray that we would have not just the right message, but the right heart for the lost around us. That, Lord, we'd be open and honest about the fact that judgment is coming on this world and that that's a good thing. Well, Lord, you've made a way that we might escape the wrath to come. You tell us to watch, to be ready, to be alert, and to pray always that we would be counted worthy to escape the wrath that's coming, the judgment coming upon this earth, and to stand before the Son of Man. That's our prayer tonight, Lord, that everyone here would be found worthy, that everyone here would be ready. And Lord, we know that there's only one hope for mankind, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that your Son told the truth when he said he was the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, we know tonight that your desire is that no one here would leave without making sure they're right with you. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want to ask you a simple question. If Christ were to come for his church tonight, are you certain? Are you positive that you would be with them, that you would be with us, that as God came and said, come on home, that you would be among his fold, his flock, his family? If you have any doubt, if the thought of Christ coming again strikes fear in your heart instead of joy, instead of rejoicing, tonight I'd encourage you to deal with that, to settle things once and for all. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, if you have never given your life to Christ, if you believe that he died for your sins, as he cried out, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Yes, he was speaking of those all at the foot of the cross, but he was speaking of each and every one of us too. And if you believe Jesus died to save sinners, know this, he loves you and personally died
that you might have a relationship with God.
And if you are ready to give your life to Christ tonight, you've never done that, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you, and you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Old things pass away. All things become new. Anyone at all tonight, if you've never prayed that prayer, if you've never given your life to Christ, anyone at all, Lord, we just thank you that though judgment is certain, you have a plan in it all, Lord. That as we see it coming, you tell us it should lead us to holy conduct and godliness. That it should lead us to openness to share your love with others. And I pray that that would be a reality for each and every one of us in Jesus' name. Amen.